You know, life is difficult. It is. It's difficult enough as it is, but sometimes people make it hard on themselves. And sometimes I wonder if I'm not guilty of doing that myself sometimes. For Christians, it seems to me that life could even be even more difficult. And that's because sometimes following Jesus gets harder and harder, even though following him gets better and better. There are even some Christians who voluntarily or involuntarily, as it may be, have it even tougher. And the Apostle Paul was that kind of a Christian. And so let's once again turn our attention to Saul of Tarsus and our sermon series, Imitate Me, based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where Paul encourages all of his readers to imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Last week, you'll remember that we looked at Paul's leadership as one to imitate in our own lives. And when we last left Paul, he said his goodbyes to the Ephesian elders who went down to meet him at Miletus. And Paul was now headed toward Jerusalem. And one of the things that Paul made clear to them was that it was the Holy Spirit who was compelling him to go to Jerusalem. While at the same time, the Spirit was also warning him that prison and hardships awaited him there. And think about that. Does it sound like conflicting messages? Not at all, really. It's the truth. He is to go there, and these things he will face. But think about that. Paul knew that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem. But Paul also knew that when he got there, he was going to have it pretty rough. But there's something else that Paul knew in all this. You see, Paul understood that God was with him. And that comes from his understanding that God really was always with him, even when it didn't seem that way to others. You see, Paul understood that God would not remove the hardships from his life, but instead that God would enable him to courageously face whatever obstacles and oppositions that might come his way. And because Paul understood these things, he put his trust in God. And so, if you're not there already, you need to be in the book of Acts. And I'd like to encourage you to navigate on over to Acts chapter 21, as we do have, in recent weeks, a good number of texts to look at. And we're going to be just there in Acts 21, 22, and 23. So if you have your Bible open there to Acts 21, you've begun in the right place. We're going to start in verse 1 and actually go all the way down through verse 16. So it's Acts 21, 1 through 16. There it says, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia and went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nanson, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Now, there's a lot in our text, but what I want us to see is Paul being warned, not once, but multiple times, about what will happen to him in Jerusalem by various people, and in particular, one of my favorite obscure prophets, Agabus. Don't ask me why I like Agabus. Maybe I just like his name. I don't know. But it disturbed the people so much, we're told, that Luke says in verse 12 that we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Again, notice the fact that Luke wrote we. In other words, not even Luke, Paul's friend and traveling companion, who is giving us this account of what happened in the early church in the book of Acts and the gospel according to Luke, he wanted Paul to change his mind. He says, Paul, I don't know, this is not a good idea. Don't do it. Still, Paul understood that he was in God's hands and he was ready to serve God. And so he said, the Lord's will be done. Even to the point of death, the Lord's will be done, he said. Well, picking up at verse 17, it says, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. That sounds pretty good, you know. Reading those verses, now we start to wonder about all those warnings now, because this sounds really nice. We're greeted warmly. They got a good report. Were all these warnings before false alarms? You know, was the Holy Spirit lying? Was Agabus a false prophet? I mean, after all, you know, Paul is, again, warmly greeted by the church and the church leaders in Jerusalem, and they praise God for all that God had done among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. Things are looking pretty nice. But, well, here's where things start to change. In the next couple of verses, Paul was encouraged by the leaders of the church to enter into a seven-day Jewish purification rite in order to show the Jews of Jerusalem that Paul still respected the old law. And just when it was about all over, well, the trouble began. Again, we have a good large portion of text, so please do your best to follow along. We're now at verse 27. There we read, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. Verse 29 has a little parenthetical. You know, it says, they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Verse 30 says, the whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get to the truth because of all the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" Now, I think it's good to notice that Paul was not attacked by people in the church. That's a nice thing. And it wasn't even the people in Jerusalem that started the trouble for Paul. It was those people that were against him from the past, from Asia, that followed him all the way back to Jerusalem. Talk about a sick dedication. It's like, what are we going to do today? Well, I don't know. Let's go to Jerusalem. Hey, there's Paul. Let's go get him. Let's get everybody. I mean, that's you have to have a better life than that, than to just be vindictive all the time. Anyway, so after they saw Paul in the temple, they decided right then and there that they were going to take Paul out. And I don't mean to go to get ice cream at Dairy Queen, right? They're going to kill this man. And so they screamed and they shouted a whole bunch of lies, not that truth matters in an angry crowd anyway, and they got everyone riled up into a riot to the point of them trying to beat Paul to death, literally. Thankfully, word of the riot reached the ears of the Roman commander responsible for maintaining order in Jerusalem and at the temple. And of course, if things did get out of hand, he would be the one that was responsible for everything and in serious trouble. And so he eagerly goes out there and he breaks up the crowd and they stop them from beating on Paul. And so Paul goes from the brink of being beaten to death to now being bound in chains and arrested. I think, wow, what a country. But to be fair, the Roman commander was just doing his job. He's just doing his job. And it saved Paul's life. It allowed him to get Paul to a place of safety and then to try to figure out just what in the world was going on. But Paul had other ideas. Take a look at the next four verses. This is verses 37 down through 40. There we're told, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek?" Again, that's the common language of the people, of trade and things. The commander says, "Well, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt that led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, ... Again, think about what's just happened here. Paul was going into the temple. Then he was verbally attacked, physically attacked. Then he was arrested and chained up. And rather than take a moment to catch his breath and regroup, he decides to speak to the crowds. Now, in trying to think about why Paul did what he did, it only makes sense for him to want to build a relationship with the Roman commander, while at the same time taking probably his only chance of sharing the gospel with these poor lost souls. He doesn't want to miss this opportunity, you see. And I got to love that about Paul. He's facing hardships and persecutions. He's just escaped barely with his life. He's like, wait, I got to tell these guys about Jesus. There's a man with a true servant's heart, right? The thing is, due to the rioting crowd, the commander was surprised to find out that with such a violent riot going on that, hey, this wasn't the infamous troublemaker from Egypt from not too long ago. You see, we're told by first century historian Josephus that about 3 years earlier, an Egyptian appeared in Jerusalem claiming to be a prophet and managed to recruit several thousand men to help him overthrow the Romans. Of course, he didn't do a good job because the Romans are still there and he disappeared. He ran off and was never seen again. Anyway, Paul denied any connection to all that, and he spoke to the officer again in Greek, informing him that he was actually from Tarsus and that he was a citizen in good standing. Again, all Paul wanted to do was to get a chance to proclaim Christ to this hissing mob that wanted him dead. But he also did it in their own language, in Aramaic. Now, way back, when we talked about Saul first meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, we touched on his retelling of his conversion here in Acts chapter 22. And so we're really not going to go through all that again, but just to make it brief, Paul retells about his experience on the Damascus Road. And he tells them about how he was baptized to wash away his sins, Acts 22:16. And really, everything was well received by the crowds. They're like, hey, yeah, this all sounds pretty good. But then in verse 21, Paul says, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Oops, was that a gaffe? Did Paul just mention the Gentiles to the Jews in Jerusalem? Yeah, he did. That's not good, you see. He used that G word, the word that, you know, you don't want to just, and wow, it's like dropping a bomb, right? The crowd explodes. They don't, it's like, how can you do that? You're crazy, Paul, the Gentiles. Wow. And we're told starting in verse 22 that the crowd listened to Paul until he said that. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Kill this guy, right? Hanging out with Gentiles. The nerve. Anyway, verse 23 and following says, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Again, another wonderful example of Roman security. Take him in, flog him. We'll find out what's going on. Anyway. Verse 25 says, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Oops. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported, what are you going to do? He asked, this man's a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. So, the Roman commander once again stepped in and saved Paul from the crowd. Good job. Unfortunately, his patience with Paul was running out, so he ordered that Paul be flogged in order to get to the bottom of things and teach Paul a lesson. Well, as Paul was being stretched out, right, and bound hand and foot to be whipped, he managed to speak in the direction of a soldier. In a calm voice, I picture it to be calm, he said, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? I suppose he spoke with a British accent. I don't know. He did. It just sounds very, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? That's a very poignant question. And you can kind of picture the shock on this soldier's face because he had no clue that Paul was a Roman citizen. You see, under Roman law, citizens were not to be tortured without a trial. And so these soldiers were about to commit a crime that would be punishable by their own death. So they said, whoa, we need to stop this because I'm not going to die over this guy. You know. Well, the Roman commander, not really sure what to do. Well, the Bible says in verse 30 that the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. And so Paul now, you know, he's taken up out of there. He's not going to be flogged. Instead, to find out what's going on, an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin's called. And, you know, the commander wants to find out what's really going on about things. But really, this meeting here is more of a kangaroo court. You see, Paul knew that he's not going to receive a just hearing here. And so, knowing that the room was filled with both Pharisees and Sadducees, he came up with a plan to divide and conquer them. So, take a look at what happened there in chapter 23, starting in verse 6. Again, I know this is a lot of text. Prayerfully, you're going along with things, and you can always read up on it again later on. But chapter 23, starting in verse 6, We're told that Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, I don't know what this was like, but I almost wonder if Paul wasn't kind of smiling there. It's like, I know how to get these guys thinking about something else other than me. I'll bring up something they're divided on. I don't know if you got to hear, this is sort of an aside, but I remember hearing audio from the British Parliament arguing over Brexit. And I kind of picture that here. These guys just arguing very loudly over one another after it's mentioned of the resurrection of the dead. Anyway, the Roman commander, he's at a loss for words now, right? Because he's like, hey, we had trouble out there, tried to find out what's going on, we can't flog him or anything like that. Let's bring it. Still, it's gone crazy, right? The Roman commander, now hearing the uproar on the other side of the door, is afraid that Paul's going to be torn to pieces. So he takes Paul back into custody and puts him back behind bars until he could come up with a workable plan. And so think about all this now. After almost being beaten to death, arrested, almost tortured, then put in front of a mock trial, the Sanhedrin, that led to extreme violence, we could just picture Paul maybe praying to God in the barracks that night. And in context, while we don't really know exactly how he was feeling or what he was thinking, I know that if it was me, I'd be a little happy, but I'd also be a little down. You know, because even though I understood that God was with me, I'd be feeling, wow, maybe, you know, this wasn't such a good idea after all this physical and verbal abuse. I don't know how much more I'm going to take of all this. And no one seemed to be paying attention to the gospel he preached. It just caused, you know, fighting. But then suddenly, we're told in verse 11 that the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage." Meaning that it could be that Paul was a little discouraged, wasn't he? "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So just when Paul needed it the most, God provided the assurance he needed. Paul was gonna be okay. And nothing would keep him from testifying about the Lord in Rome. He was gonna do it. Why? Because Jesus said so. And he believed it. And while Paul most likely slept like a baby that night, the next morning is gonna put his faith to the test once again. Take a look, starting at verse 12. There we're told that the next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." Wow. Talk about an assassination attempt, plot, you know. I don't know about you, but I find it a little ironic that these spiritually minded Jewish men declared a fast in order to kill a man. Not only that, I wonder how long they fasted before they realized, hey, this isn't gonna work, and went back to eating and drinking. Anyway, they get the Sanhedrin to go in on their plan, and they want to order that Paul be brought back in so they can kill him before he gets there. But Paul understood again that God was with him. And Paul's unnamed nephew plays an important role in his survival. Somehow, Paul's nephew got wind of the plot and told Paul about it. And then Paul told the guard to take his nephew to the commander. And then the commander, we're told in verses 23 and 24, says, He goes ahead and calls two. This is verses 23 and 24. The commander calls two of his centurions. And you have to look and just admire what's happening here now, God's providential hand. He says, he gets two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesar at 9 tonight. Caesarea, sorry, at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And again, that's what I call divine protection. You know, how are those 40 fasting Jews going to take on Paul's 472 bodyguards? It's not going to happen. Might be a little overkill, but it definitely shows that God's providential care is at work here. There's 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 horsemen, and two centurions. Paul, as we'll find out, was in fact delivered safely to Caesarea and to Governor Felix. Now, through all of this, Paul understood that God was with him. It was tough, but he understood that God was with him. But what about us? Can we understand that God is with us even when we go through the difficulties of our life? Well, sure we can, right? Sure we can. Just think about Paul again. Things look bad. I mean, bad, right? He was beaten, he was chained, he was imprisoned, almost flogged, violently attacked, almost assassinated, and all in the course of what, 24 hours? Still, God was with him. Paul understood the providence of God. Think about it, way back when Jesus first appeared to Paul, Paul understood that God said what he meant and meant what he said. And Jesus said in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, that Paul would preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to their kings and before the people of Israel and suffer for him. So the things that were happening to Paul, Paul understood were a part of what was supposed to happen to him. That doesn't mean he had to like it, but he understood that's what was supposed to happen. Plus, even years before that, Saul, as a Hebrew child, before he ever heard of Jesus, he studied the scriptures, right? And later on, studied under Gamaliel. Saul knew that God promised his people as they prepared to enter the promised land, way back at the end of the Exodus, that the Lord would be with them, that the Lord would never leave his people nor forsake them. And so with that in mind, the Lord encourages people to not be afraid or discouraged when problems came their way, because they would in fact come. Think about it again. You know, Paul knew for sure that God was in charge of his life ever since Jesus first appeared to him. And then again, when the Lord visited him there in Acts 23:11 and reassured him. And then all the way up to the very last trial of Paul, which we don't even have recorded for us in the scriptures. And all throughout this, nowhere do we see Paul anxious or uneasy. He doesn't panic. He doesn't worry. And why? Because he trusted in the promises of God. And so Paul could write in places like Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, just to make sure we understand this, nowhere did God say that life was going to be easy for Paul, just that God would be there to help him see it through. Sooner or later, all of us are going to face some kind of hardship or difficulty. And that's simply because we live in a fallen world. Satan is the ruler of the worldly, and sin is the source of all of our problems. That's why bad things happen to good people. Just think about Jesus. Jesus wasn't bad, right? Paul understood who Jesus was. What he wrote about Jesus in Philippians, again, reflects this. Chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8 makes it clear when Paul wrote about Jesus saying, being in the very nature God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Again, Jesus is the Son of God, and yet God did not spare him suffering. So what makes us think that our life would be without difficulties? Is it selfies on social media of people having a good time? I sometimes wonder if it isn't. We are so saturated by the mass media into thinking that life should always be full of nothing but fun and happiness, little smiley faces next to food or puppies or kittens or out on wonderful vacation spots by people that we find out sometimes later on Photoshop their whole background. They really didn't go anywhere anyway, but hey, they're making a living, so what? And you start to think, well, maybe I need to have this nice vacation spot or this beautiful dog or this lovely food. You know, we live in a world that tries to convince us that if we're suffering or going through some kind of difficulty, that somehow God hates us, or God doesn't even exist, or that we must be doing something wrong because it's so hard. Well, God doesn't hate you. God loves you. And God surely exists. And while you might be doing something wrong, that's not necessarily the problem. God is still there for you to help you to make it through those tough times. And that's why Paul could write what he did for us over in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35 that Denver read for us this morning. There Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, God will never leave us nor forsake us. Paul understood that, and we can too. And so, just like Paul understood that we need to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, and that we need to fix our hearts and our minds on Christ and always remember his promises. And one of the greatest promises of Jesus, of course, is made there in Mark 16:16, when he said, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." You know, those are the things we need to focus on. Problems are going to happen, but we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and realize that he will see us through. You know, but if you understand that important promise that Jesus made there in Mark 16:16, that if you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. If you understand that and you've yet to fully trust in that promise, then I'd like to encourage you to do that today, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your trust in him, to turn to him in repentance, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then committing yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. I had someone ask me not too long ago that when I say that, do you mean right now? Yes, I mean right now. We have a heated baptistry. It's ready, and we're ready. There are things for you to change in. It's always ready. But of course, after you're baptized, you come up out of the water, born again. You rise up out of the water to live a new life for the Lord. And you continue to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again, or you go to be with him. And for those of us, of course, who have already trusted in Christ's promise of salvation, it's important that we live each moment of our lives understanding God's promises. And yeah, there can be difficulties. There will be difficulties. But with God as our God, and if we trust him, he'll see us through. Again, if anyone has the need to come forward this morning, whether it's to share, seek prayer, or to become a Christian for the very first time, as always, I want to encourage you to come forward as together we stand.